One day, a few years ago, a young boy of 2 or 3 years of age fell into a well of water. It was a terrible thing. You perhaps saw the news footage of it, as I did. The young boy was submerged for a considerable period of time. The family lived on a rural property, and the property was served by a well. Someone had left the cover off the well by mistake, and as the young boy was playing, as they would, carefree, ran across and fell into the well. Nobody saw him fall, and he was submerged, they estimated, but perhaps 20 to 30 minutes by the time he was finally pulled out of the water. And when they retrieved him and pulled him out of the water, it looked to all the people who were observing that he had succumbed to the accident, the trauma of the accident. That would be what we would expect. But with the modern knowledge and methods of resuscitation available, he began to show signs of life, and finally, to everyone's amazement, began to breathe again. And then later, he actually regained consciousness. And then the question became, well, how much, if any, degree of normality could be expected to be his lot in life? I heard the reports of the situation when it first took place and was amazed, along with everyone else, that the child was alive at all, let alone asking the question how well he would be when he fully recovered. But several months later, an update of the boy's progress was done, and what struck me at that time was the dedication of the boy's young mother, who seemed to be pouring all she was into her son's recovery. Her own agenda had been clearly set to the side, and her son and his recovery was priority one in her life. She would take her son, for instance, to the hydrotherapy pool and work with him, laughing with him and talking with him and singing to him. And she said she could see slow but steady progress. And as for the little boy, his gaze never left the face of his mother. His gaze seemed riveted on his mother's face, as if he was drawing his courage and his direction and his sense of inner security from her, and from her smile, and from her voice. I can say I was impressed with that mother, who seemed prepared to give of herself in such an unstinting manner with seemingly so little in return. And as I was watching and thinking about that report, I was also working through the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And this story brings to mind, at least to my mind, the Bible's description of God and his dealing with us as found in Romans chapter 8. As we read this passage, we can feel a new sense of security, a new sense of hope, a sense of courage and strength, and even renewed energy for our days, as we realize that none other than God Almighty is for us. Isn't that something? The Bible says, "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus has died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Praise the Lord. Do you get the message? God is for us. God is for you. Isn't that something? We find tremendous, at least I find, tremendous assurance and comfort from reading this passage. I find assurance, and I think we all can find assurance in the truth of God's sovereignty. The passage begins with that familiar verse. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, in earlier translations of the Greek text into English, the translators translated that verse this way, and you probably, some of you who are old like me, will remember that. It was, all things work together for good to those who love God. But in later translations, the translators, the scholars who study the Greek language began to understand that that perhaps was not the strongest translation available. And the more modern translations read, God causes all things to work together for good. God is sovereign, folks. All things just don't work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. God is sovereign. He has been sovereign before creation began, and he is still sovereign during our lifetime. The Bible is teaching us that before the beginning of the creation, the scheme of redemption was in God's hands. It had already been worked out. It isn't left up to happenstance. This is God at work, exercising his lordship and his majesty and his will. And that's what Paul is saying when he speaks of God's foreknowledge. God has always known about us personally. Isn't that comforting? We're not Johnny come lately. Some folks were welcomed into the family, the church family today, formally. That doesn't mean God didn't know you before today. God has always known you. Praise the Lord. He has always loved you. He has always been for you. Wow. The Bible says God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. It means that it has been God's plan. It's been God's idea. It's been God's hope. It's been God's wish for us that we would come into relationship with him and take on the inner likeness of Jesus. It's not something we have decided. In our wisdom would be good for us or something that we ought to strive for. It isn't a case of people planning carefully to become united with God. In fact, the Bible teaches us that just exactly the opposite is true. We don't seek God, usually. We go the other way. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it also says all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We haven't flocked to God. We've gone astray, hoping to go our own way and hoping that he wouldn't find us anytime soon. But because God is for us, God has taken the initiative. He has known us in advance, and he has planned for us to come into relationship with himself. Doesn't that comfort you and encourage you and strengthen your faith? Our spiritual well-being has not been left up to last-minute planning or to stopgap measures or to a sudden change from plan A to plan B. Our spiritual well-being has always been in the purpose and plan of God. Our spiritual well-being, our redemption, is what God is preoccupied with. He doesn't turn his face to the right or to the left. His focus is on us and on our spiritual wellness, our spiritual well-being. God is sovereign. He was sovereign before creation began, and he is still sovereign. He's sovereign in our lifetime. God has taken the necessary steps to work out his plan during the history of people. God's plan for your well-being is not simply a pipe dream. It's not simply a daydream that God has had, but which he has not had either the inclination or the power to carry through on. You know, there's a lot of difference between a daydreamer and someone who has a vision. I can dream dreams till the cows come home, as they say in Saskatchewan. It's easy for me to dream dreams. I'm very good at it. I can build castles, you know, in the sky. Go to bed with high hopes. But it's another thing to bring the dreams into reality in the cold light of the morning sun. And the daydreams that I can carefully construct can come crashing down around me in light of my realities. But to be a visionary, now that's really something, to dream a dream and then put the implement the necessary ingredients to see the dream come to fulfillment. That's really something. And that's what God has done. God has revealed himself to people all through history. And God has made himself known finally in Christ, his only Son, the Bible teaches us. God causes all things to work together for the good. Do you believe that? It's not the idea of voluntary cooperation which the Bible is talking about here. The Bible is not saying that all things just sort of line up, you know, and fall into place. So that we're just blessed, you know, we just float through life. Everything is in line, perfectly coordinated. No. The Bible also teaches about the reality of Satan and the reality of the forces of evil. There is terrible and powerful evil in the world. And sometimes that evil affects you and me. But the Bible is speaking about the authoritative overriding of divergent and even antagonistic factors so that despite themselves, they collaborate for the ultimate good of those who love God. Isn't that something? Satan plans things for our detriment, and God has the power to turn it around and make it work out for our good and his glory. Praise the Lord! And this is to be the case in your life. Paul is including everything. Things which independently or of themselves would prove to be our undoing, God causes to work for our ultimate good. I don't know what you're facing these days. What's going on in your life necessarily on an individual basis, but think about it. Think about what you're facing. And know that God has the ability to make it work out for your good. I was dealing one time with an individual who was hard and aggressive and difficult, and people tended to just sort of like to go the other direction when they saw him coming. And one time he experienced such a hurt and a rejection that he was driven in his desperation to seek God. And God was doing a work in his life that softened him and changed him. And the change was visible even in his body language and in his facial expression. I said, "What's going on in your life?" And he said, God is working in my life and changing the way I operate. God can work and change, make change come in your life. Isn't that good news? We have the assurance of God's sovereignty. And we have the assurance, according to this passage, of God's gift of salvation, verses 30 and following. God saves us, the Bible tells us. It's good news. Those he called, he justified. The powers of evil have been hard at work since the dawning days of history. The powers of evil have drawn people into choosing sin, choosing to turn our backs on God. But the Bible's message is that even in the picture of defeat, where people are utterly condemned because of sin and know it in our hearts, and try to make ourselves acceptable to God, God offers pardon for our sins. Wow! What a tremendous message of hope. Pastor Clayton read it. I didn't know he was going to read that passage in the worship service. And by the way, thanks for the wonderful worship experience the worship team put together and led us in today. Very uplifting and wonderful. But he read from Psalm 103. Do you recognize that passage? The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's not angry. He's not upset with you. He is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. Listen to this. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. And he has removed our sins from us, how far? As far as the east is from the west. Praise the Lord. Are you getting the message? God is what? For us. Say it. God is for us. You need to say it until you actually believe it and can apply it to your own circumstances and your own life situation. That's what the term justification means. It means that God makes it possible for us to experience complete forgiveness of sin to the point that we never, ever have to answer for it again if we confess and repent of that sin. Isn't that good news? Because of his love, he brings us into relationship with himself and makes us acceptable to him. No one can separate us, the Bible says. No one can condemn us because God is for us. Praise the Lord. The Bible goes on to say in verse 30, God glorified us. Paul is getting excited as he writes to the church at Rome. He says, God saves us. And then he says, God has glorified you. He speaks of his future, the future event, with such certainty that he uses the past tense as he describes what God will do in the future. Now, I look out at you this morning and I think, my, you're beautiful. You look beautiful. You look really good. But you don't look like you've been glorified yet, I have to tell you. That will come in the future. But Paul is so certain that this is what is going to take place for those that the Lord has saved that he uses the past tense, speaks about it as if it had already happened. He glorified you, he says. Wow. The truth is, folks, we believe we will see God and we will become like God the Son. Praise the Lord. We have the assurance of God's sovereignty, and we have the assurance of God's salvation. We ought to be encouraged, don't you think? But there's better news even than that yet. We have the assurance of inner security, verses 35 and following. God provides an assurance in our hearts that ought to be unshakable. The assurance takes the form of an inner quietness and peace that is unusual and inexplainable. I had a woman, a dear woman, in our parish, in one of our parishes, who had grown up in the church. I knew her family. She'd grown up in the church back in Saskatchewan. And like is sometimes the case, when she passed through the age of childhood and on into the age of a teenager where she could make some of her own decisions, she decided she didn't need the church anymore. She didn't need the religion, quote unquote, of her parents, and she certainly didn't need anything stuffed down her throat. So she flexed her muscles and went her own way. Found a crowd of people who were like-minded and lived the life that she chose. Wasn't a very good life. Later on, as she entered the young adult years of her life, she fell in love and was married, and then she began to have children. And when she had her children, she decided that she really needed to have an anchor that was stronger than what she had. And so she sought the Lord again, came back to the church, and really lived an exemplary life all her life. But for years and years, Satan played a game with her, a mean little game. And when she would be at a low point in her circumstances and feeling vulnerable, she would hear a voice in her mind's eye. And the voice would say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you're fooling? I know who you are. I know what kind of life you've lived." And she said she always had to deal with this sense of doubt and insecurity. Am I really one of God's children? Has God really been able to do the work that he promised he could do in my life? And so she lived between victory and doubt and perhaps defeat. Until one day she said to me, and she did say to me personally, face to face, she said, "In my desperation, I poured out my heart to God. And she said that God spoke to me. And he said," and he called her by name, "You're all right." She said, he said it twice, "You're all right." And the doubts and the fears fled. And a beautiful sense of inner peace and security took root afresh in her mind and heart. And she was one of the most beautiful people and helpful people you would ever want to meet. We have the assurance of God's relationship placed deep in our hearts. We ought not to be surprised at this, because that's what God has promised. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what happens? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, let me be clear. There is no suggestion in this passage that trials or difficulties will not come to the Christian. On the contrary, we are told we ought to expect difficulties on every front. We ought not to expect to fare better than our Master who gave his life for us. Satan, let's be clear, is God's enemy, and he's our enemy as well. And as such, he is out to defeat us. He is out to destroy us. Make no mistake about it. But folks, the stronger truth is God is for us. Praise the Lord. And the promise is that God's presence will accompany us, strengthening us, bearing us up, enabling us to see beyond the immediate present. Praise the Lord. The songwriter expresses this truth: never a trial that he is not there, never a burden that he does not bear, never a sorrow that he does not share. Moment by moment, I'm under his care. And that is the testimony that you and I have heard repeated over and over again by people who experience physical persecution, emotional struggles, loneliness, alienation, material need, and so on. And that's the testimony that rings clear from the life of Paul himself as he relates his personal experiences of God's presence. God provides an inner witness and certainty. I am convinced, Paul writes, that nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not very tentative language, is it? Sometimes there are situations, as I've said, that creep into human relationships that cause us to withhold or withdraw our love, or perhaps causes our love to grow cold. But there is nothing tentative about these words. This is not someone's pretty-sounding theory. This is not the way we wish things were. This is the ultimate and absolute reality of our relationship with God through Christ. Praise the Lord. When it looks like you've lost it all, someone has said, and you haven't got a prayer, Jesus will still be there. Because God is for us. Little children, especially little children in trouble like the one I mentioned a few moments ago, find their security in the love of their parents. And we're delighted and rejoice in that. That's the way it ought to be. How thankful we are for that provision for receiving human love and for the care and love and devotion of our parents. But that love, as strong and wonderful as it is, finds its origin in God, who created us in his image. And while it offers us a sense of security, how much more complete and how much more powerful and more helpful to us is the love of God. Oh, how trustworthy is the love of God, which caused God to think about us before creation began, which caused him to call us to himself, which caused him to pardon us in spite of our sin, and which caused him to promise us a complete and perfect return to the image of God. It is in the love of God alone that true security can be found. And that security is available to you and me today. May the Lord's blessing be upon you.